Well, I want to give you a quick connection on where we're going and where we've been. We have started a few years ago now, going through a study on the book of Isaiah. And in that process, we saw many things about the kingdom that were referenced, those things that were anticipated in the future. And then we looked at the book of Zechariah, which expanded on some of those things. And then we have spent time going through the Gospel of John, because that was part of the prediction of what was coming there. And I had thought about perhaps going into more detail on what is yet coming and related to the kingdom in the future, but I thought it would be probably a good idea to do some transition study. And so that's why we're going to spend some time looking at the church, because that deals with kind of why the kingdom isn't yet, because that was dealt with essentially in the Gospels, but the church had to, all of the disciples had to deal with that transition from the previous age to the next age, and then where does the new age, the coming kingdom, fit into the equation? So there's a lot there, and so we're trying to sort of put that together. So that brings us then to the book of Acts that we will be considering, and I plan to go through it a little more detail, at least roughly halfway through, and then I may summarize it a bit and then move on from there, dealing with some of the other transitional concerns, just to give you kind of a heads up. So today we want to look at verses 1 through 11. The Gospels present the account of the life and ministry of Jesus, and so we spent time going through the Gospel of John. And as we are aware, each of the Gospel accounts provide a slightly different perspective, and that is valuable because it deals with much of the same material, but not all the same, and it gives us a different viewpoint based on who the particular gospel was aimed toward, and it's very helpful. And we also recognize, as we went through the Gospel of John, that it is very clearly evangelistic in emphasis and deity focus on Christ and his deity. That's helpful to keep in mind. But now we're going to be going to the book of Acts, which is tied to another gospel, as we will see. But I want us to think about the book of Acts presenting the transition from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament economy. Now, the word economy has a different connotation in our heads today, because we think about finances, and we think of all the details. But the word, as it comes to us in the original language of the Greek, is oikonomia, and it's the word that's translated dispensation, usually. And so Ephesians 3:2 is such an occasion. And so it's a way of dealing with people. God is dealing with people differently in the Old Testament than in the New Testament. That's the short of it, and that's why we have that designation. And so the transitional nature of the book of Acts has caused interpretive problems for many people because they miss the significance of the transition that is involved. And so we'll want to consider that, because people pick up things and they don't see, oh, this is a transitional time. So the things that happened here aren't necessarily what every person needs to be thinking about doing. And so we'll see there's another designation that we'll look at in just a moment. At least one of the purposes of the book is to show the transition and movement of the church from its birth to its growth, even to the heart of Rome itself. So it is a movement from something to something. And that's seen in part of the text that we'll look at today as well. It also shows that Christianity posed no threat to Caesar, which was a concern because of the persecutions that were involved and so on. And Paul being sent to Rome, he had reason to explain that he was not against Rome per se. That wasn't his objective. And so his issue was more with the Jewish leaders than with Rome. And we'll see there's another little insight to consider there as well. So today we begin an analysis of the book, and we want to focus on the challenges of the transition from God's work in and through Israel to his interim work through the church for a season. And I chose those words carefully. His interim work through the church for a season. And we will see in the future also why that is significant. So there are many things that are important here for us to consider. The book of Acts has been a challenge for many because they have misunderstood. They have picked out different parts here and there, and they go wild, and it just gets messed up. So we want to give careful consideration to this, and we want to try to grasp the significance of the transitional nature of it so that we can avoid coming to faulty conclusions. And so we need to understand the nature of the transition from Judaism to the church and distinguish what is merely descriptive from what is prescriptive. What is described in the book that has happened and what is expected for all those who follow. Because there's a difference. And people often pick up on things that are descriptive and assume that it's prescriptive, and it may not be so. So that's just a little bit of background to sort of move us in the direction of handling this book. So the introduction and setting of the book. We will look at the first three verses here. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. So there's that reference to the kingdom. And so we need to come to some understanding again on that as well. So with that beginning point, this book builds on a previous account of Jesus' ministry. And so the book of Acts is the second historical account recorded by Luke. The addressee for both Luke and Acts is the same. It's Theophilus. And so he's pointed out in that. So how do we know that Luke wrote these books? Well, there are the we sections of the book of Acts, which provides internal validation of Luke being the author. And if we look at, there's three major sections, that is Acts 16, 10 to 20, and then chapter 20, verse 5 through chapter 21, verse 18, and then chapter 27, verse 1 through chapter 28, 16. So those are sections where the author says, we did this. Well, how do we know who that was? Because he's identified in the context of being there. And so we understand that that's the case. But that's internal evidence. And then there's also the external evidence of Luke's authorship. And that was many of the early church fathers acknowledged and recognized that he was. That was the obvious oral tradition that had been passed along that was recognized as such, and those that were even fairly close in time. And we know from the accounts that we find in the book of Acts that Luke was the friend, the fellow missionary, and the physician of the Apostle Paul. And in the writings that Paul wrote, his epistles, he identified Luke in that way. There is an internal, an intentional connection and shows continuity. That is, when Acts was written, it was noted that it was built on and followed the previous book. So this is the basis for seeing Luke as the author of the gospel that's attributed to him. And we also understand that the name Theophilus means lover of God. Now, some suggest that it may be just a general term referring to any believer in God. But it seems more likely, all things considered, the context, the way it's written, how it's communicated, that this was a real person. and that it was a fairly common name, so it's not surprising. And some have suggested that Theophilus may have been, and this is conjecture, I'll tell you right off, it's conjecture, but he may have been Paul's lawyer who was going to provide his defense in Rome. And it was then to show that he was acting according to the historical reality of Jesus and the way the church had come into being, and that it was not subversive of Rome. And that fits, because that's how the book of Acts is communicating. And so there could be some validity to that. Again, it's conjecture, just so you can tuck that away in your thinking. And it's the only historical account of the early church of this nature to keep in mind as well. The author was careful to make a clear connection to his previous gospel account. And he indicates that it included Jesus' deeds, those things that he did, and his teaching. And the deeds are listed first, and in order of actuality, the deeds would have validated his teaching. The things that he did showed that he was who he said he was. He also notes the termination of the previous account as ending with a brief reference to the ascension of Christ. And then it picks up at that same place but gives more detail in the book of Acts. And Jesus had given extensive teaching in the upper room discourse, as we saw in the Gospel of John, roughly 13 through almost basically 17 as well. And he also had given the Great Commission to the disciples on more than one occasion, as we had previously noted as well. It wasn't just once, it was more than once, stated in different terms, but communicating the same basic emphasis. Luke also mentions the numerous proofs and appearances of the risen Christ. All that he communicates is intended to provide validation of who he was, which is, you know, similar to what we saw as we went through the Gospel of John. But it's also helpful to realize that the word that's translated proofs is only used here in the New Testament, and it's a stronger word. The word that's used here is incontrovertible evidence. That means you can't really argue with it. That's what the word is noted there for, as opposed to proof that's claimed by a witness. So there's a distinction there in the term that's used. The point then was Jesus' resurrection, his resurrected being, who he was, what had happened to him, was beyond dispute. That's what is being stated here. There's also clear reference to Jesus speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, the reference to kingdom here could refer to God's rule in the largest sense, including his rule over the church and his messianic kingdom. Alva J. McLean in The Greatness of the Kingdom says that's a possibility. But there's a careful distinction that we might want to think about here. It's necessary to think through how do we deal with this. Now, there's a couple different perspectives. The dispensationalist view holds that Jesus will rule on the earth as Messiah in the future kingdom, a future literal on the earth kingdom. Then there are those who are labeled progressive dispensationalists, along with covenant, premillennialists, amillennialists, postmillennialists, who believe that the messianic kingdom began during Jesus' first advent ministry, and that the church is the present form of the messianic kingdom on earth. And that is not a position that the normative dispensationalist holds to, other than the progressive, which that's why it's distinguished as normative versus progressive. And the progressive would say it's an already not yet. It's already begun, but it's not yet a reality. In other words, it hasn't come to, the kingdom hasn't been formally established on the earth. So it's kind of a halfway, a hybrid kind of a thing, and I think it's not valid. But the normative dispensationalist believes that the Jews' rejection of Jesus resulted in temporary withdrawal or postponement of the kingdom. In other words, when Jesus was on earth, he was offering the kingdom. It was rejected, and therefore the church is an interim ministry that is a distinct entity. It's not another name for the messianic kingdom. They believe that the messianic kingdom is an earthly kingdom, and it will begin when Jesus returns to reign personally on the earth. The church is recognized as a separate entity from Israel, and it is a temporary body of Christ on the earth until the rapture, when it will be taken up to be in heaven with him. And then there's an interim time frame in between the removal of the church and the establishment of the kingdom, known as the 7-year tribulation period. But once the church is removed, then Israel will again be the center of attention on the earth until the return of Christ, and they will be part of, those who survive it, will be part of the establishment of that kingdom on the earth. And so, given the various options on this, I believe the normative dispensational view has better scriptural support, and I think it makes a big difference in the overall interpretation of Scripture. And therefore, consider this clarification. Sometimes the phrase kingdom of God may refer to God's heavenly rule over humans throughout history, but the predominant use of the term kingdom of God refers to the earthly messianic kingdom, as was predicted. And both are biblical uses of the term kingdom of God. An earthly kingdom seems to be clearly in view in this passage, since the disciples were expecting Jesus to inaugurate the messianic kingdom that was predicted in the Old Testament. They were expecting it to happen now, as is going to be pointed out in just another few verses. But God postponed that kingdom because of Israel's rejection of her king. So evidently, during the 40 days before his ascension, Jesus gave his disciples further instruction concerning the future and the postponed kingdom. So he may have spoken some about that. They may have had questions also, but we know they're going to ask another question in just a little bit. So the matter of the coming kingdom is still very much on their minds, because when Jesus first showed up communicating to them, both he and the apostle, John the Baptizer had indicated the kingdom of God is at hand, or the kingdom of heaven is at hand, as Matthew was inclined to present it. So there's that kingdom emphasis that continues. Then looking at verses 4 and 5, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So now he's getting down to some specific details that's important to acknowledge. The book begins where the gospel accounts leave off. Jesus gives a command to wait for the promise of the Father. He told his disciples who had assembled there to wait in Jerusalem, because it was communicated, this is imminent, this is going to be happening soon. The purpose was to receive the promised baptism of the Holy Spirit, which had been referenced Luke 24:49, 1:5, John 14:16, verse 26, John 15:26, and 16:7 as some examples of some places you can check out. Jesus viewed the Spirit as a significant gift of God's grace to his people. It was something that they were going to need to do what they're called to do. The Holy Spirit is not just a means to an end, but is a major part of the blessing of salvation. Now, I don't know about you, but I really don't like to be told to wait. It's not a pleasant thing, usually. I probably am just a little impatient, like to see things happen and move on. Sometimes I can actually do it if I have my mind set on it. I have to wait, I have to just relax. And I suspect that may have been a little bit of a challenge for the disciples. We remember when at the end of the Gospel of John, Peter was kind of tired of waiting already and said, let's go fishing. Well, I'm okay with going fishing. That sounds like a good idea too. But we can relate to the difficulty of having to wait for anything. And it must have been more difficult for them to wait without him present, because he was going to be leaving, and now they have to wait. And another thought comes to my mind. Did they have any idea of what to expect? I mean, we're looking back at it, and we know what's going to happen. We know everything. Did they have any idea? I mean, he had predicted. I'm sure it was something they were kind of wondering. What? When? How? What's this going to look like? So the predicted baptism of the Holy Spirit is repeated. It had been referenced before. It's being referenced here again. The word that's translated baptized means dipped or immersed, and it results usually in a union with something. We also recognize the idea of an identification with something, but that has a union idea as well. John the Baptizer had predicted that Jesus would baptize with the Holy Spirit, Matthew 3:11, Mark 1:8, John 7:39. And so Jesus now announces that this baptism, this baptizing ministry of the Spirit would take place in just a few days. And it took place just 10 days after his ascension. That's not too terribly long to have to wait, unless you just have to sit in a room and wait for 10 days. It reminds me of when the first settlers came here from Europe. And they went across on a boat. That didn't happen really fast. Talk about waiting. So as we think about the baptizing ministry of the Holy Spirit, some have noted a correlation between the Holy Spirit's baptism of Jesus when he was baptized by John, and the Holy Spirit that descended like a dove and was viewed as empowering him for service at that point. And so his followers would also need power that would come through the Holy Spirit. So some would see a correlation there. This is one of the many different ministries of the Holy Spirit. We recognize, we're able to look back and enumerate them: the regenerating ministry, the indwelling ministry, the baptizing ministry, the sealing ministry. Those are those things that happen when we are saved. And then there's the filling ministry. That's where we submit to the Spirit. He's already in us, indwelling us, but we submit to the filling of this, filling a sail to move along. And the illuminating work of the Spirit as we read the Word and let the Word wash through our minds. That's an illuminating work of the Spirit as well. So my thought here is, do we appreciate the significance, the value of what we have in the Holy Spirit? I mean, we kind of take it for granted. I mean, we read it, we know it's there, but do we really appreciate that? This would suggest this is something we really should appreciate more fully, perhaps. So then we come to the question and commission of the disciples. Verses 6 and 7, "Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?'" Now, if I had been there, that's a question I would have wanted to ask too. Because of everything that has happened, wouldn't you want to know? "And he said to them," what did he say? "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." That is not the answer they wanted, I can assure you. But that's the answer they got. How would we say that today? It's none of your business. I don't like to hear that any more than anybody else does, probably. But it's really instructive what he did say and what he didn't say. The anticipation of the Spirit coming brought up a question. The matter of the coming kingdom was still a present concern. The Old Testament Spirit baptism, the Old Testament associated Spirit baptism with the beginning of the Messianic or the Millennial Kingdom. There are many passages where we see that. So that the Spirit's work was associated with this coming kingdom. And so they would have assumed that if the Spirit is coming, then the Holy Spirit and the kingdom must have some relationship, or the kingdom is going to follow right thereafter. So it was natural for them to think, well, the kingdom must be about to begin if the Spirit is going to be unleashed on them in some particular way, which at this point they didn't really know how or when or why that would take place. This time reference here refers to not many days from now, verse 5. And then there's the reference to restore, restoration. That word refers to God's political restoration of Israel in the various places where it's used in the Old Testament Greek translation. The Gentiles had taken the Jews' kingdom from them, which occurred with the their removal by Nebuchadnezzar in 586 B.C. And so the times of the Gentiles was then begun. The Messianic Kingdom is in view here. It seems pretty clear that that's the case. That's what they were thinking. It's anticipated. It's coming. In the book of Acts, both Israel and the church exist simultaneously. They're both there at the same time. So one isn't taking the place of the other. They continue to be distinguished. The term Israel occurs 20 times. The term ecclesia for church occurs 19 times. Yet the groups were always separate and distinct. One wasn't taking the place of the other, as some have suggested. Jesus did not correct the disciples for believing that the Messianic kingdom would come. He didn't say, oh, you guys got that wrong. It's already here. Or, it's not going to be a literal physical kingdom. He didn't say any of that. But recognize that it was still future. It hadn't come yet. It's still anticipated. He only corrected their assumption that they could know when the kingdom would begin and that the kingdom would begin in a few days. No, that was not the case. The timing was not indicated. Amillennialists do not believe that God will restore an earthly kingdom to Israel as Israel, but that he will restore a spiritual kingdom to the church, which they believe has replaced physical Israel as spiritual Israel or new Israel. So there's a big difference in how they're understanding that. The premillennialists believe that since the promises about the Messiah's earthly reign have not yet been fulfilled, and since every reference to Israel in the New Testament can refer to physical Israel, we should anticipate an earthly reign of Messiah on the earth following his second coming. So that's what our expectation is. So this passage makes it clear that the promised kingdom has not been canceled, but has only been postponed. Is it going to be restored now or sometime else in the future is the implication. This passage makes it clear that the promised kingdom has not been canceled, but only postponed. And so we need to keep that in mind because there's been much confusion on that. So this present age is definitely not a development of the Davidic form of the Messianic kingdom that has been predicted. It's still coming. It's been postponed. And throughout the Gospels, there's still an anticipation of it. And even in the book of Acts. And even in the epistles. Rather, it's a period in which a new form of a God-ordained institution has been inaugurated for a time, and that is the church and the church age. The church was also previously predicted, and we will see that it's going to be recognized as beginning, according to as we look at Scripture in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, though at the time, it's probably questionable as to whether the disciples recognized that that was the inception of the church. But if they put two and two together from the predictions that were noted in chapters 14, 15, and 16 of the Gospel of John, they should be able to make that equation. So, in this way, the way that Jesus answered the question concerning the timing of the future Davidic kingdom, he also makes a clear distinction between it and the intervening present form of the work that God is doing in the church that is going to be begun shortly. We sometimes refer to it as the church age dispensation or the time frame of the church, the church oikonomia, economy, the way that God is working at that at this time. So we should be encouraged by the clear word that the kingdom is yet future and will become a reality in the Lord's own time and involves Israel primarily. So it's not a reality now in any form at present, contrary to those who hold that position. And it's probably the majority position that holds a view that it is in process at, in some way presently. And we are holdouts on that, and we're not budging, just so you know. Then Acts 1:8, this should be a familiar passage, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. The anticipation of the Spirit coming brought a responsibility. The commission for the disciples is to be witnesses for Christ. Instead of focusing on the future kingdom, the disciples of Jesus are to be witnesses to and in all the world. The key to the apostles' successful fulfillment of Jesus' commission would be their baptism with and subsequent indwelling by the Holy Spirit. So, they were thinking the kingdom was coming. Christ is telling them, now I'm doing a work with you. It's going to be different than what was anticipated in the kingdom. It's going to be an interim work, and you're going to need the wherewithal to bring that to pass, and so the Holy Spirit is going to be the catalyst to work in you toward that end. So that without this divine enablement, they would only be able to follow essentially Jesus' example, but with it they would be able to carry on his work because he would be working in and through them by the Spirit's enablement. And therefore, again, we recognize the significance of having that provision of the Holy Spirit. And we can utilize the Spirit to a greater degree when we submit to the Spirit. And we can thwart the Spirit, grieve the Spirit, and, you know, just resist the Spirit if we don't submit and then we don't take advantage of the power. So we know what we can and should do in that regard. This verse contains the inspired outline of the book of Acts. It's noteworthy that this text refers to a person, Jesus Christ, a power, the Holy Spirit, and a program, the expanding worldwide witness that is intended. That is the means by which the world is to be reached, and the book of Acts follows that particular outline and pattern in terms of how the church grew. So Luke proceeded to record that The fulfillment of this prediction would continue until the gospel and the church had reached Rome. That was a big deal because it was the Roman Empire. If you can get to the center of it, then you've got a means of going out from there. And that's what the intention was. From the heart of the empire, God would then sort of pump out the gospel to the remote parts of the earth. So starting from Jerusalem, the gospel message would radiate out further and further like a stone when you toss it in the water and it makes the ripples and goes out. That's a good picture to keep in mind of what is in view here. And there's a basic strategy that is in view as well. Not only does it follow the outline of what happened, the actual way that it worked, which they followed through from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the uttermost part. But it's also a strategy for us to keep in mind. We sometimes get thinking, well, I've got to reach the world. How am I going to do that? Well, the point is you start where you are and then you start building out. If you have contact with people here and you witness to them and they witness to someone else, then the circle gets bigger. And then that continues and that continues and that continues. That's the objective. That's not hard. I mean, that's not nuclear science or something. I mean, we can figure this out. It's just following through and actually doing it that's the maybe a bit of a challenge. So, it's like the old thing about how do you eat an elephant? Well, it's one bite at a time. Any big project, you have to break it down into smaller pieces. And so the strategy is really basic and simple. And so we can follow that. We need to be reminded of that. And we don't want to keep the truth that we have locked up at home, but we need to share it with the world. And, the pagan, the religious, the mixed, whatever group, it just needs to kind of expand on out, and we can have a part in that. The ascension of Jesus and angelic instruction. Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel. Well, let's just take that bite to start with here. Jesus made an unexpected and unusual exit from the earth. His exit was clearly visible and supernatural. I still have tried to think what this looked like. How did he do that? How do you levitate like that? Somehow, well, I don't have to worry about it. He's who he is, so it's no big deal. But just imagine if you were there and you saw this going on and you're thinking, well, I guess one thought that comes to my mind, why didn't Peter say, Lord, can I go up like that too? Because he did it on the water, why wouldn't he think about doing that there? I said, that looks like fun. I'd like to try that. Jesus' ascension necessarily preceded the descent of the Holy Spirit, who was then to baptize and indwell believers. And the reference to the apostles looking on stresses the fact that they really saw Jesus ascending. And they were to bear witness, and they would bear witness to this. And it was not a normal means of mobility, which is pretty obvious. But this reference sort of supports the credibility of their witness. It's also interesting, on various other occasions, Jesus would sort of appear and disappear kind of like instantly. But in this case, he departed gradually from them. Now, why would that be? Well, I think partly for a dramatic effect, but also so that they could contemplate a bit and realize. Because if something's there and then it's gone, it's like you don't have a chance to kind of think through it. But this was going slowly enough that they could realize this is for real. And it would have made an impression on them. And they could be assured, it's really happening. I am seeing him exit in this way. And then, of course, he's going to be returning in that way. It's also been pointed out that the shrouding by the cloud may have been significant. Some have suggested that this may have been a reference to the Shekinah glory, that visible symbol of the glorious presence of God, and sort of an indication that he was being taken or received with God's approval, his return back to heaven. And I think there may be some legitimacy to that kind of thinking. And then looking at the last verse we're going to look at today, verse 11, speaking of those angelic beings, who also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." The angelic messengers provide further instruction. The questioning of their intense gaze was to get their attention. What are you doing? What did you just see? The term intently sort of stresses that these men really saw Jesus ascending into heaven. They were like amazed. They had a chance to sort of gaze on it. And the reference to movement into heaven, it's interesting, it occurs four times in these two verses. Into heaven, into heaven, into heaven, into heaven. And the point was, he's now in heaven. And from there, he's going to continue his ministry on the earth through the apostles by means of the Holy Spirit who's going to be coming to them so that they can be witnesses as well as those who follow in their path. And the two men that are referenced here are understood as angelic messengers because they looked like men. But there's a similarity between Luke's description of these angels, these angelic messengers, and the ones that appeared at Jesus' tomb, Luke 24, 1-7. And that would suggest that they were actually angels, as we would understand them, the angelic messengers. The 11 disciples were literally men of Galilee. Were all the disciples from Galilee? All were except one. And he wasn't there anymore. There's some details about his name being from Judas Iscariot, from Ish-Kiriath would be the Hebrew, Kiriath Hezron, which was 12 miles south of Hebron. So it's just interesting that this was very specific for them and applied to them, and that's why they needed to be told to stay in Jerusalem during this period of time, because they had gone back in the interim before, had gone back fishing. So the angelic beings announced two things. The Jesus they had known had entered into his heavenly abode, and they would recognize, because he had told them many times he had come from the Father, and now he's going back to the Father. And Jesus told them that he would return to earth, and actually in the same way. He ascended into a cloud personally, bodily, visibly, and gloriously, and he would return the same way. Many passages would note that, Daniel 7:13, Matthew 24:30, Mark 13:26, etc. And he would return to the same place, according to Zechariah 14:4. It's interesting to note that throughout the period of the post-resurrection 40 days, Jesus had frequently appeared to the disciples and then disappeared. But this time, he wouldn't reappear yet. So that would be something for them to think about. And they were wondering, what's going to happen next? He said he's going to come back, but when? How? Where? Some of the details they could have put together if they had had the opportunity to do so. So Luke's point is that the church has been called to a ministry of being witnesses, and they would have the wherewithal by the presence of the Spirit to be able to do that. And it's also interesting that his return is inseparably linked to the initiation of his kingdom, because they had said, when will you establish your kingdom, essentially, and he said, I'm coming back, and his return is going to be associated with that establishment of the kingdom. Now, we understand his return is in two parts. There's the rapture, his return for the church, John 14:1-3, 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18, but also there's the second coming, as it's distinguished, to establish the kingdom after the seven-year tribulation period. All of this is to say that the kingdom is not present, but future, based on and timed by his future return to the earth as specifically predicted here on the Mount of Olives. Now, that's very specific. So as the church, we continue to serve the Lord and fulfill our mission to be witnesses until he returns in the rapture, unless we are taken before that in death. So we have a task, very simple. We just have to be witnesses. And we can do that in many ways. And we have the wherewithal to do that by the presence of the Spirit in us as we submit to him, which means we still have work to do until he comes. So we press on.